introduce our speaker for this evening, Mr. Philip Morgan. And I've asked him just to give us a little bit of a resume of where he's from and what he's been doing.
Well, the most recent thing I did was just walk up here. I don't know how far back I'm supposed to go. I'd have to go back quite a few years if I went back to the time of my birth. But I was born in Rockford, New York, not very far from here. And I was saved when I was 13 years of age when the preacher preached one Sunday night in October on Revelation chapter number 20, the Great White Throne Judgment. That's when I decided I'd better get saved. When I was 15, I felt the Lord wanted me to go into full-time Christian work. I graduated from high school. I went to Bible school. 1949, I got married. Managed to squeeze that in there. And I got married, and we went out and served the Lord for 3 years, from 1951 to 1954 in Rhode Island. And in 1954, we moved down to Daytona Beach, Florida, so I could do some more schooling down there. By the time I got through school, it took me 6 years to do a four-year course, so it gives you some idea of my mental capabilities. But by the time I'd finished school and got my degree, my wife's parents had retired from Pennsylvania, and they'd come down to live with us. My father had retired from working from Harrison's Radiator Division in General Motors plant in Lockport, and they'd moved down there and bought a house. They didn't live with us. The house was already full. So they had to buy their own house. My brother had hitchhiked down there and fallen in love with one of the southern girls, and so he never came back. So everybody just sort of made a one-way trip from up here down to there. So we've been down here now, let's see, 33 years this year, living in Daytona Beach. One of the bad things about living in Florida is there's no place to retire to. It's always nice to come back to the Niagara frontier again, the place of my childhood, of my victories and my triumphs and my horrible defeats. It's nice to be back here at Blaisdell, too. I won't embarrass you by asking if you can remember the last time I was here. That's always horribly embarrassing to an audience. But it was in February of 1980, 7 years ago. It wasn't in the month of May, it was the last 2 weeks in February and the first week in March that I was here, and I can assure you there was no lilacs in bloom at that time. Down 5 below 0 and snow blowing across and so forth as I traveled about around here and over into Canada to speak and so forth. So anyway, that's that. I didn't know my life history could be told in just such a short space of time. And apparently I live a lot slower than I think. But anyway, it's nice to be back here at Blaisdell again. And what I want us to do, I think if my memory serves correct, I think we'll be together for 5 different sessions. I'm not going to tell you ahead of time what those 5 sessions are, so you won't know when to stay home. Well, I think we'll be together 5 sessions, and what I'd like to do is to look at some big stories about a big man, and the big man that I have in mind is Goliath. We want to get started tonight for a few moments and then carry on the next time we meet together here or whenever David says, come on, it's time to go to the meeting. But at any rate, we want to get started. Now, I know you're saying, oh dear, the story of David and Goliath. I've studied that 64 and a half times since I've been saved, and I've heard everything said about it that can be said. Well, we kind of sort of want to approach it from a different viewpoint. We want to approach it not from the viewpoint of David, but we want to approach it from the viewpoint of Goliath. And you probably never had anybody give you a series on Goliath before. And if you have, well, we want you to come anyway. 1 Samuel chapter number 17. Now, this is what I want you to do. If you can do it, I want you to train your mind to pretend that you've never read the story before, that you've never heard the story before. Now, this is a delightful exercise if you can so discipline your mind to do this. Then not only the story of David and Goliath, but anything that you read in Scripture, Daniel in the lion's den, or any of the well-known passages of Scripture, if the next time you read it, if you can try to block out from your mind The way you know the story ends. You find a tremendous blessing in it. After we've read a story or heard it two or three different times, we know how it ends, and we have a tendency to skip through the story and to sing-song our way along. And by doing so, we automatically emphasize certain verses, and we let other verses slip by. We scarcely notice them. But you will find that if you can discipline your mind not to tell you already what the end of the story is, you discover things in a passage of Scripture you never saw there before. That's one reason why when a new Christian, a new born-again Christian, reads Scripture to us, he, she emphasizes things that we didn't notice in the Word of God before, because they haven't developed this mental sophistication, or their mind hasn't gotten into this rut that it usually falls into when we read Scripture that we're acquainted with. So if you could do that with this story, I'm sure it would be a great blessing to your heart, and to get things out of this lesson that maybe you never got before. I have confidence in this because of the fact that the Bible is the living Word of God, and therefore we can never plumb the depths of it. We can never discover everything there is to be discovered in it. And I'd like that to be our exercise. So as you go on from the point at which we leave off the story tonight, read ahead if you want to, and do some homework for our next session, and sort of as Peter would say, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Now we have quite a lengthy passage of Scripture to look at tonight. We're starting off in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and that's where the story begins. That is the particular part that we're interested in. 1 Samuel chapter number 17, very easy to find. It comes right ahead of 2 Samuel. But 1 Samuel 17, we really need to begin reading with verse number 1 and go down to verse number 27. Now that's a long passage of Scripture. I usually don't like to take that much Scripture, but it sort of lays the background of what's been going on and who's involved in it and the relationship. And if we get up to verse number 27, that will be really more than we ought to be doing tonight. But at any rate, 1 Samuel chapter 17, you can follow along in the Bible there with me as I read if you feel that I can't read it correctly. But anyway, you go ahead and read. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and they gathered together Shoko, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoko and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and set the battle in array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in his span, about 10 feet tall. And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why have ye come out to set your battle in array? Am not I a Philistine, and ye servants to Saul? Choose ye a man for you, and let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now we're introduced to David. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next unto him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, and presented himself 40 days. And Jesse said unto David, his son, Take now for thy brother an ephah of this parched corn, and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren, and carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their thousand, and look how thy brethren fare and take their place. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines, all drawn up and away. David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth for the fight, and shouted for the battle. Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel as he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. Now there are certain red flags that you kind of look for in Scripture, and one of them appears as this 17th chapter begins. Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shochoh, which belongs to Judah. Now that sort of thing ought to send off an alarm bell in your mind and raise a red flag, so that you will tell yourself, uh-oh, something bad is going to happen, because this is not the way it's supposed to be. Now every once in a while in the Bible, as you read through the various pages of the Scripture, you find that this sort of a thing is true. And here's another thing that you need to school your mind to do, and that is you can anticipate danger. You can anticipate trouble if what you read in the Word of God is not the way it's supposed to be. The Philistines have no business encamping anywhere on anything that belongs to Judah. God's given that land to his people. The Philistines are usurpers, so immediately you know this is not the way God has ordained it to be. Therefore, there's going to be trouble, and there was. So if you can school your mind to do that, you can rather anticipate the things that are going on in Scripture, and this is one of those things. There's another one mentioned also here in Samuel, and that is the fact of David's illicit romance with Bathsheba, remember. Because that whole narrative begins by saying such words as, And it came to pass that it was a time of year when kings go forth to war, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And you say, uh-oh. If this is a time when kings are supposed to go forth to war, and David, who is a king, tarries still at Jerusalem, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing, he's not where he is supposed to be, trouble is going to result, and it certainly did. The eye of King David, of course, wandering around on his rooftop, and eventually lusting after this woman, and you know how that whole toward thing ended up. Well, we know that this is another one of those cases. And once in a while in the Bible, this is so. When you read something down through, and you know that belongs to God. These people are the people of God, but they're doing the wrong thing. They're in the wrong place. They're following the wrong thing. They're serving the wrong God. Even before you get to the end of the narrative, you know there's going to be trouble. Because things are not the way God has ordained them to be. Now, this is not only true in the Bible, this is true in 1987. When you find a Christian doing things that a Christian ought not to do, when you find a Christian in places where a Christian ought not to be, when you find a Christian interested in things a Christian ought not to be interested in, that alarm bell goes off again. You say, uh-oh, unless that Christian changes, there's going to be trouble. You can anticipate it. You don't have to be much of a prophet, but you can anticipate when something is not going according to the will and the plan of God, there's automatically going to be trouble unless that course of action is changed. There's nobody that can beat that game. There's nobody that can compromise it. There's nobody that can streamline it when the will of God is not being done, there's going to become trouble eventuating from that situation unless that situation is changed. So even before this 10-foot-tall giant gets up and begins to hurl all these insults and so on and so forth at the children of God, immediately you know there's going to be trouble, because the Philistines have no right to be on the heritage that God has given to his people. Now, apply that to problems in the age of the church if you will, but we'll move along. And so he comes out, and we drop down now to verse number 4 of 1 Samuel 17, and the Bible says they went out a champion, or we would say a middleman. Went out a middleman. He's the champion of the Philistines, and he wants to meet a middleman, or a mediator, or a champion, if you will, from the Israelites. And he said, hey, look, fellas, you know there's a lot of people getting killed, and there's a lot of blood being shed. You select a giant from among you and send him out, and he'll represent you, and I'll represent the Philistines. And if I'm killed, then we belong to you. But if I kill him, then you belong to us. And of course, the logical fellow, of course, to be a middleman or a champion for the Israelites would be King Saul himself. He's a fellow, remember, who stands head and shoulders above all the other men, and he is the logical one. He's the only giant-like fellow that the Israelites have. But of course, he, your Bible says, goes and hides in his tent a lot, probably doing things like going over maps and doing all sorts of, you know, legitimate things. I can't be bothered with that. I have to do kingly-type stuff. But anyway, he doesn't offer himself. But he's the logical one. He's the biggest giant that we've got so far in the Israelitish camp. Let's say the champion comes out. So here's the first thing we want to talk about. How do you go about choosing a champion? How do you go about choosing a mediator, a middleman? The Philistines have already chosen theirs. This guy stands 10 feet tall or thereabouts. We find out later on that he's been trained in military sorts of things from the time that he was a youth. He has all sorts of armament that's necessary for war, and he's even got an assistant to carry all the extra stuff that he's going to need. And this fella is the champion of the Philistines. How do you and I go about choosing a champion or a mediator? How do we do about it? Well, one thing that you have to be careful not to do, and that is you have to be careful not to judge on the basis of Goliath-type stuff. And that is, don't judge simply because the fella's taller than everybody else, or looks more fierce than anybody else, or has more armor than anybody else, because over here in this previous chapter, chapter number 16, the latter part, or the latter third, really, of verse number 7. Chapter 16, verse number 7. Here's the principle of Scripture. God says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. All right, now there's the principle. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Now that being so, you and I would never have chosen David. At least I wouldn't. You would have, because you know how the story ends up. But I wouldn't. What's a shepherd kid know about fighting a military man? David, probably maybe about 15 years, somewhere around, 15 or 17, somewhere around there. What does a teenager know about this sort of thing? What does a shepherd know about being a... You and I would not have chosen David as our champion, as our middleman. But really now, we would have chosen the Lord Jesus Christ, too. This is the problem that Job faces in the ninth chapter of the book that bears his name. Job says, on one occasion, he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he says in Job chapter 9, I don't know how God is going to arrange it. Because there's no basement, there's no umpire, there's no champion, there's no mediator between God and myself. Because he said, whoever this champion has to be deity, because he has to know the heart of God and what God requires. But he also has to be man, because he has to know what man is subjected to. And Job says there's no such person living today who is both God and man at the same time. We would say, Job, not in your lifetime, no. But you just wait a few centuries, Job, and there will come a God-man to this earth. He's going to be called the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be the incarnate Son of God, the God-man. And so probably we would not have chosen David to be champion. But the world today doesn't choose Jesus Christ to be champion either. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, doesn't sound like much of a champion. Head not where to lay his head, doesn't sound like much of a champion, although Karl Marx liked him. Karl Marx liked the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he's the world's original communist. Karl Marx says the only problem is along comes Saul of Tarsus and makes a religion out of the whole thing. But Karl Marx liked Jesus Christ because he had nowhere to lay his head. He only had one robe, and that was bartered away, remember, at his crucifixion. He wouldn't have chosen a champion like the Lord Jesus Christ because even his closest friends and disciples all forsook him and fled as if they had given up all confidence in him. No, we wouldn't have chosen him. Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We're like mightier sort of people, not characterized by lambs. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ said his followers, New Testament and Old Testament alike, he called us sheep, you see. And nobody particularly likes to be a sheep because it's not a very grand and glorious sort of a thing. We have countries today that have great things like, well, the American eagle, you know, and the Chinese dragon, and the Russian bear, and the British lion, and these are all mighty things. What nation on earth today has a picture of a sheep as its national symbol? It's not this sort of stuff. Lamb of God? No, we wouldn't have chosen him. He said a lot of things that are very difficult to understand, like drinking his blood and eating his flesh. And he didn't mingle with those who were the leaders. He didn't have much by way of communication with Pharisees and scribes and those who were the... You see, we wouldn't have chosen Jesus Christ either. But the Holy Spirit comes along, doesn't he? And he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says he is the one. But the world in which you and I live today doesn't understand any more why you have chosen Jesus Christ to be your Savior than these folks that have ever chosen David to be their champion or their middleman. All right, I'm choosing a champion. Never judge by outward appearance. That's that principle we had back there in chapter 16, verse number 7. Here's something else. In choosing a champion, don't be swayed by words. Are you swayed by words today? Sometimes Christians are. Sometimes somebody can come along, some unbeliever, some very intellectual person, some very philosophical person, and can come out with arguments that are very suave and very logical and very reasonable, and can sway Christians. Look at the way the Philistine phrases it. Down here in verse 8 and verse 9. Here's this challenge. Look at this. I call this psychology here. Verse number 8 of our chapter. He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, why have you come out to set your battle in array, and not I Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Now there's the first step, you see. I'm a Philistine. Who are you? He doesn't call them Israelites. He says, you're servants of Saul. He's intimating, I am my own free man. You have to serve somebody else. You aren't even your own. You see, the devil comes along and sometimes tells people, you don't want to get saved because then you belong to the Lord and you always have to do the things that he wants to do. Maybe they make you go to Africa as a missionary, you see, or some other sort of thing. The devil says, don't get saved. Be your own person. Well, bless your heart, you and I never were our own person. Because in the book of Romans, chapter number 6, and verse number 16, it says, we belong to whoever it is we yield the members of our body to obey. Well, before I was saved, I belonged to Satan, because I used the members of my body to sin. Now that I'm saved, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ for several different reasons, but because now, hopefully, I yield the members of my body to serve him. So I never was my own person, not even before I got saved. Not even before I got saved. And so Goliath intimates that he is a free person. But you poor fellows, you have to serve Saul. You have to pay taxes for his opulent life and do all these other sorts of things. You have to send your sons to serve in his army. That's why David is on the scene in the first place, because Jesse has contributed 3 sons to the army. And so he intimates that it's a lot better being a person who doesn't belong to God. That's the intimation. And you bump into people today who will intimate the same thing to you. Poor, weak, sickly Christian. Gotta use religion as a crutch. Gotta have pie in the sky by and by. Got to stick his head in the clouds because he can't face the things of life the way they are. And sometimes people will come along with their blandishments and with their arguments and try to make you feel as if being a Christian is an inferior thing. And poor sap that you are, you belong to the Lord. Don't let them sway you. Don't let them sway you. You're a child of the King. You're a child of the King, an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Even now, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who's going to give all that up? Look at the psychology of it. That's the first one. Here's another one. That's part of verse number 8. He says, you are servants to Saul. Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Sort of a degrading sort of a thing. Here's the third one. Verse number 9. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him, see the difference in the verbs he used? If he wins over me, he's going to have to fight. But if I win over him, it's simply one person prevailing over another. It makes it sound a lot easier if Goliath wins than it is if Israelite's champion wins. You see the difference here. If he wins against me, it's going to be a real struggle. It's going to be real labor. It's going to be a real striving. But my winning over him is going to be like a man stepping on a bug. It's going to be that simple. And so that's it. Now there's a fourth thing here. The fourth thing is the last part of verse number 9. Prevail against him, shall him. Now the result of all this, depending upon who wins, then shall you be our servants and serve us. If he kills me, we will be your servants, but if I kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. And the way the verb is set up in the original, it means in perpetuity. If he can somehow kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him, you will be our servants forever and forever and forever and forever. And your children will be our servants forever and forever and forever. And your grandchildren will be our servants forever. And he stretches it out when all of the slavery, you see, is on the one side. Now sometimes the world today can approach the Christian or the one who is thinking about becoming a Christian with all of its psychological blandishments. Dear friends, don't be swayed by it. There's only one thing that sways us, and that's the truth. That's the Word of God. But this is the way Goliath approaches these fellows. I'm choosing this chin. And of course you ought not to delay either. Look at this. Verse number 11. 1 Samuel 17:11. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. But God doesn't expect his children to be. God has not given us the spirit of fear, has he? That's the promise of the New Testament. But that's verse number 11, and then also verse number 16, farther on down. The Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself 40 days. And he did this twice a day for 40 days, so 80 times the children of God had to be humiliated by somebody that belonged to the devil. Now, 81, if you had the time that David heard what he said too. Now, that's a long time for a believer to be in defeat, isn't it? And here this Goliath comes out, morning and evening, every day, day after day, for 40 days, and continually humiliates the people of God. But you know, there's some of that going on today. Some of that going on today. Trying to set up meetings round and about. So, well, no use having meetings on that particular day because that's when the county fair is in town. No use having a meeting on that particular night because that's when the basketball sudden death playoffs are. No use having a meeting here because, and first thing you know, the church is using the remnants of time that the world doesn't want anymore. I don't think it's supposed to be that way. Vince Hadner decried that fact, and he said, would to God that the world would be looking to the church to lead and to guide and direct, but that's not the way it is in 1987. The church has to use the remnant of things that the world doesn't have anymore, and these things greatly affect our work for the Lord. Now, it can also be brought down to the individual point. And pity the poor Christian and pray for the poor Christian who is defeated by the devil and has to suffer this humiliation all the time. Afraid to speak a word because the Christian really doesn't believe that strongly anymore in the promises of God that he or she might quote. The Christian who is afraid to pray because that person has come to doubt whether or not God still answers prayer. Being a little bit afraid to talk to somebody about getting saved because it's come to think, well, maybe that person leads a life that is so sinful that not even Jesus Christ can save that person. That's a defeated Christian. And pity the poor Christian in that defeated sense, who, like the men in the army of Israel, have to endure the agony of the enemy who continually taunts them because they don't have enough victory in the things of the Lord. That's not the way God's people are supposed to live. And over and over and over again, don't delay. The longer you delay, the worse it gets. The more humiliation we have to suffer until we step out and say, I believe Christ and I'm going to live for Him no matter what. All right, choosing a champion. Hopefully you've done the right thing. Well, let's look at something else we're doing. That is capitalizing on a career. Now we focus on David. He appears, you see, in verse number 12. Now we focus on him. Is he a champion? Well, no, not really. At least we wouldn't have chosen him. Capitalizing on a career despite, you see, apparent inopportunity. Verse number 14. David was the youngest and the three eldest followed Saul. So David said, well, this is not my problem. I can't do anything about this situation. I'm not in the army. I've got three brothers that are older than I am, and I'm just not in a place where I can do the will of God. Some Christians talk that way today. Well, I'd like to do something about the situation, but I'm like David. I'm not a member of the army. There are those who have more seniority than I do. God sent them to serve. He didn't send me to, and we can think up of all these things as to why we can't do something about the situation, but maybe God is ready for you to do something about the situation. Again, so many times our logic gets in the way. Our rationale gets in the way. Are thinking up all the logical, legitimate reasons why God can't use you in that situation, but maybe you're the one that God wants to use in the situation. Capitalizing on a career despite this apparent inopportunity of not being the right person in the right place at the right time. I want to look at something else. Despite the apparent minimal ministry, verse number 15, we're introduced to him simply as being a shepherd. Verse 15. David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. What's a shepherd know about military things? Absolutely nothing, despite the apparent minimal ministry. Again, if you will, sometimes Christians would say, well, I'm not high enough on the social order, on the pecking scale, in order to do something about what I am only, and here they would say, I'm only David the shepherd boy. But very often God uses one like that to do a mighty work because it's all based on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That God purposely chooses the weak things, the despised things, and the sum total, the bottom line is, so that the glory of the God's and not ours. As a Christian who wants to serve God, God will always throw you in the water that's over your head because He wants you to lean fully upon Him. Don't always do the jobs that you feel capable of doing, because then chances are you might be doing those things in your own strength. These are things that God would have you to do. Capitalizing on a career, despite the apparent disuse of talent. Chapter 16, verse number 18. Remember how that reads? 16:18. He answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is coming and playing, and a mighty valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters, and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. We won't mention too much about that, because that figures in later on when Goliath looks at David and describes him. But Goliath doesn't see the half of it. Goliath doesn't see the half of it, but somebody else did. And in that verse that I just read, there is a six-fold description of David, many things of which are totally invisible to the person looking at him. Well, let's look at one last thing here, and that is this challenge that comes up. David is the only one that sees the challenge for what it really is. I'm correcting the challenge. David says, God, far more than Israel, is the one that is being challenged. I know that in verse number 26. David spoke to the men that stood by him, saying, and David seems at this point to be incredulous concerning the discussion that the men in the army are doing. And they said, have you heard what Saul is offering? No, what's that? Saul has said, whatever fellow goes out and faces Goliath and kills him, he's going to get three things. I call them the three G's for the sake of being able to remember them. He's going to get gold, he's going to get the gold, and he's going to get the glory. Saul is going to make him very, very wealthy. He's going to give him a lot of money. The fellow, whoever it is that's going to slay Goliath, is going to have the privilege of becoming the son-in-law of Saul, which is a dubious privilege, really, as it turned out. But it's also a nice way to get rid of a homely daughter. You know, also is a prize, this sort of thing. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. That's Philip's translation, if you will. Listen. He gets gold, he gets the girl, and he gets a lot of glory. His father's house will be made free in Israel. And there's the blandishment. And David asked these guys to repeat it. That's the way your Bible reads there. David says, what should be done to the man who does? Man, where are you, kid? Weren't you listening? He gets the free dream. And David says, you guys are talking about elevating yourselves in the king's family and getting rich. He says, and David is the only one that calls Goliath the uncircumcised Philistine. He's the only one that does that. He says, this is not a political thing. David says, this is not a military thing. This is not a 10-foot tall against a 5-foot tall guy. This is a spiritual situation because God is involved in it. You might say, well, I never faced Goliath. I remember a part of two opposing armies or all these things. But anything and everything that you do as a believer has God involved in it. God is involved in it. It's more than this sort of a situation and that sort of a situation, because God has promised, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Remember Saul persecuting the church? Well, the Lord laid him low on the Damascus road. Why persecutest thou me, Paul? Paul said, Lord, I've never even touched you. But as long as you touch one of mine, you're touching me. And I think that's as true in this age of the church today as it was back there in the book of Acts. If you're a believer tonight, everything that is a part of you in your life has God in it. Has God in it. And when people oppose you as you lead your spiritual life, they are also opposing God. Wish we had time to go through different things in history and find out where God's hand has intervened in the affairs of men, because Christians were involved in situations. But that's what you have here. And David, this teenager, he's a shepherd. He's not a soldier. He's a dumb young kid that came from the family. And his brother's going to say awful things to David a little bit later on. But he is the only one who sees this as a spiritual challenge. Now, would you think about that? You don't think anything more familiar to that. Would you think about that? The next problem you have, the current problem you're having, or the problem that you have tomorrow, that catastrophe, that crisis, that heartache, that big problem, that whatever. You think God is in that thing because you belong to him. There's nothing that happens to you but that God has a part of it in some way or other. I was talking now about Christians who are spiritual Christians going on in the things of the Lord. And the victorious Christian says this is an opportunity for God to work. We don't always think that way. I don't always think that way. I look at something as being a terrible upset to a very prosperous working out of the will of God in my life. Lord, how could I allow this thing to happen? Because things are going along so wonderfully well, you see. But very often it's an opportunity for God to work. Would you think about that next time? You may have a problem like that tomorrow. Maybe you're dealing with a problem like that in your life and in your heart right now. You say, how could God allow this to happen? Here's God over here and here's this problem. No, not to the Christian. We're all mingled together, you see. And David, this kid, is the only one who sees the spiritual implications of this whole thing, with all these men gathered together and the taunt hurled back and forth and the humiliation and the shame. And he says, what right has this guy to talk this way? Because he has, David would say, not a covenant relationship with Jehovah God. He is an uncircumcised Philistine. David's the only one that calls Goliath that. Well, the reason he can say that is he's 10 foot tall. David says, that doesn't enter into the situation. I'll say he's 15 feet tall. But he's been trained in military things since he was a youth. I don't care if he was trained in military things when his mother went off to boot camp before she gave birth to him. I don't care about the situation.
Well, if there's one or two things he is, then he can talk.
Not to me that way. He can talk to God that way.
Well, now that's victorious talking, isn't it? That's not bombastic boasting. That's simply recognizing things the way they are.
You know, we'd have tremendous prayer meetings if somehow we could catch the hold of this thought. Pray for missionaries on the Ford Field. Pray for families that are about to be broken up over one reason or another. Pray for Christians who are in some kind of a problem and slide this down and maybe away from God. Praying about people who need to be saved. If we could catch this that David had, this young fellow, if we could catch what he had, who does the devil think he is that he can, you see, this sort of thing? Not because of who we are, but because God is involved in the situation. And correcting the challenge, God more than Israel is the one who is challenged. And David recognizes that these challenges are spiritual encounters, as is every challenge in your life if you belong to the Lord and you're walking in His will tonight. What affects you affects God, and vice versa. Well, I think that's a good point of which to be just to stop tonight. Lord willing, we'll be on to the store and see how it ends up. But again, let me try to urge you, if you read ahead, trying to do your homework, try not to let your mind get ahead of your eyes when you read the word. You get a lot more out of this story of this big story about a big man if somehow you can block out from your mind the way the story ends up. If you're thinking about the way it ends up, you're going to gallop through it, you're going to hop, skip, and jump all the way through, and you're going to miss a lot of what's in the middle. So this is the beginning, anyway, of big stories about a big man. Thus far, the challenge has been hurled. This giant is standing there in all of his victory and all of his bombastity, and David is the only one who sees the problem the way it really is. This is a matter in which God is involved. And this fellow cannot challenge God and get away with it, and bless your hearts, he didn't. Tell everybody to get in prayer.